Good morning. If you would, turn in your Bibles this morning to the same passage we read from earlier, Luke chapter 2 and verses 8 through 20 is where we'll be spending our time in God's Word this morning. Luke chapter 2 and verses 8 through 20. And let's go ahead and read that passage again as we begin this morning. Actually, beginning in verse 1 of Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem, and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen it, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. This passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, describing the angel's announcement to the shepherds of Jesus' birth, is probably one of the most well-known Christmas stories in Scripture. I'm sure you've probably heard it either growing up, either in your home maybe during Christmas time, maybe you've heard it read in the church over the years. At least everyone's probably familiar with hearing it recited by Linus on the Charlie Brown Christmas special on a yearly basis. It was always a favorite in our house. And I think like maybe Wayne or Mike mentioned last night, like with any well-known passage, we run the risk of hearing those words read and yet not thinking seriously about the things that we read. And so I want us this morning to look at this passage and really see the glories of the coming of Christ as he was born here in Bethlehem. In these verses, we really have the first public announcement of the birth of the Messiah. And this morning I want us to look at just three things as we look at these verses, mainly verses 8 through 14, but we'll also look at 15 through 20 just a little bit. What we'll be looking at this morning is, first of all, the recipients of this message that the angels gave, namely the shepherds. Who was receiving this message? The second thing that we'll look at then after that is, what does the message actually consist of? What's the content? What are the angels giving to the shepherds? And then lastly, we'll look at what the response to that message was, how the shepherds and the angels as well responded to these truths. So let's look first of all then at the recipients of the message. Who did this message come to in these verses? Well, obviously in verse 8, it tells us that the recipients of this message from the angels were shepherds. It says there in verse 8 that they were shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Your version either likely says they were in the same country or the same region. They were not likely in the city of Bethlehem itself, but they were probably out on the outskirts of the city, maybe a good ways out into the field. We don't know for sure. But they were in the same region, close enough to Bethlehem that it was feasible for them to be able to travel to Bethlehem and obey the words of the angels. But they were outside of the city. And it says here that they were keeping watch over their flock by night. And it says there they were watching their flock, singular, one flock. We don't know anything about these shepherds, really, up to this point. It could be that these sheep belonged to a wealthy farmer. And for that reason, he hired multiple shepherds to watch over the flock. Or it could be that this was just a matter of shepherds and their flocks kind of merging their flocks together for the night into one big common flock so that they could kind of take turns watching over them. We don't know for sure, but they were keeping watch over this flock on this evening. Either way, they would have likely been watching the sheep in shifts. As you can imagine, watching sheep at night doesn't sound like the most thrilling thing to do. It would be very easy to fall asleep. So what was common was that the shepherds would take shifts, one watching the sheep while the others would sleep. And the sheep could have been gathered together. Since they were in the field, they could have been gathered together into kind of a makeshift pen in the field. That was common out in the field. Or they could have just been setting out in the field, just laying on the grass itself. And of course, the shepherds were watching over the sheep for a very important reason, namely to protect them. The sheep were in danger to either predators or to thieves that could come by and steal them. So these shepherds were doing what would have been their normal occupation out in the fields, watching over these sheep. And these shepherds here, just a normal shepherd, they were the first ones to receive the message of the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ. Why? Why shepherds? Why would shepherds have been chosen to receive this message at the inauguration of the birth of Jesus? Was there something special about shepherds that made them, you know, uniquely qualified to receive a message like this? Well, no, actually the opposite. There really wasn't anything special about shepherds. They were very common. And in Israel specifically, they were a pretty lowly and despised class of individuals. You know, in contrast to, I remember the Christmas play that we did when we were young in a church we grew up in. It seemed like for some reason all the boys were like wanting to be the shepherds. You know, that was like the coolest thing to, I don't know if it was the headdress or just the thrill of being able to carry the hook and staff that, you know, you could hit each other with as you were waiting to come down the aisle. I don't know. But that was the neatest thing, to be able to be a shepherd. I don't know why. That was more desirable than the wise men. But that really wasn't the case in Israel at all. I mean, there wasn't lines of people just waiting to be shepherds. I mean, that was not a common thing. It was not a sought-after position in Israel. Many shepherds had a reputation for not being trustworthy. So they were looked down upon for that reason. Also, just because of the very nature of their occupation, they were out in the fields having to watch over their sheep. They didn't have the luxury of being able to just pick up and leave their sheep whenever they wanted. And so just the nature of their occupation made it more difficult for them to keep the laws of Israel, particularly some of the additional laws that the Pharisees and scribes had heaped on top of the Old Testament law. So for these reasons, they weren't really viewed as anything special. The shepherds were really kind of a lowly class of individuals. So why then did God choose them to receive this message? Well, I think Jesus explains this for us a bit later in Luke himself. If you turn over to Luke chapter 4, in verse 18, really, the beginning of Jesus' public ministry is he is in the temple and he is given the book of the prophet Isaiah to read from. And he goes on later to say that these words are fulfilled that day in their presence, in his person. In Luke 4:18, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." According to these verses, who did Jesus come to? Who was his message destined for? It says here, he was anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. It may be translated lowly or humble in your version. The brokenhearted, the captives, the blind, the oppressed. He came for the lowly, for the humble, for the despised people of the world. That was who the Messiah came to. This is who Jesus came to. And therefore, this is one of the reasons, I believe, why the announcement first came to lowly, despised shepherds. It was fitting. The message didn't come to earthly princes and rulers. It didn't come to Herod. It didn't come to local magistrates. It didn't come to the wealthy. It didn't come to those who were highly respected in society. It didn't come to the religious elite, the Pharisees, the scribes of his day. The message didn't come to them first. It came to these lowly and these despised shepherds. And that's not how we would expect it. I mean, that's, as humans, we would expect his birth to be announced to famous people, well-known people, kings, those in Israel maybe who were noteworthy, rulers, religious leaders. But God doesn't deal with us as we would think he would. God doesn't think as man thinks. Listen to how Paul describes who we are as Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As Paul writes to the church there in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, he says this, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Paul is reminding the Corinthians there that their inclusion in the kingdom of God, their part in the church, is not due largely to their nobility, to their wealth, to their earthly wisdom, to their notoriety. No, he says that God has chosen the foolish things of the world. He's chosen the lowly things of this world, the things that are despised, in order to bring about his church, in order to bring about his kingdom. So it's not the noble, it's not the highly esteemed that are typically the object of God's favor. It's the lowly, it's the humble, the despised. He says the same thing over in James chapter 2 and verse 5. In the church that James was writing to, there was a situation where people were showing favoritism to the wealthy, and they were kind of ignoring the poor. They didn't have as much to offer to the church, and so the wealthy were given, the front row seats. Come on in and sit in the front, and the poor were being overlooked. And James rebukes them for this in James chapter 2. And he sums up his argument in James 2:5, and he says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man." And so he criticizes them for elevating to a status the rich, the wealthy, the well-known, the well-respected, when he says that's not the way God works. God has chosen the foolish things. He's chosen the lowly, the poor, for his kingdom. This is not to say that he's not chosen rich people as well, but by and large, he's chosen the lowly things of the world to put to shame the wise. And so this is who God takes note of, the lowly and the humble. And therefore, it was fitting for him to reveal himself to shepherds. And then therefore, it was fitting also for his own son to come into the world in that same way, in a lowly manner, in a humble manner. We're familiar with the story. He was born in a manger. He was born in a barn with animals. I mean, it's cute in the Christmas cards. It really is, but it's not cute if you're there. I mean, your child born in a barn with animals and, you know, filth. I mean, it's not an appealing sight to think of the King of Kings being born there. But he was born there. And this, I think, was a foreshadowing of the humble life and ministry and death that Jesus was going to live. I want to read from one of our catechism question and answers related to the way in which Jesus came into this world, how he humbled himself. Question 31 says, in what did Christ's humiliation consist? The answer, Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried, and continuing under the power of death for a time. Everything from Jesus' birth here in Bethlehem, all the way up to his death and burial, was a time of humiliation. It was a time of him being humbled as the Son of God, to be born in human flesh, to suffer all the weaknesses and the pains that we suffer, to be tempted like we are tempted. All of this, subjecting himself to a humble experience. Christ came humbly because he came to save lowly people, like the shepherds and like you and I. This is who he came to. So this is who his message came to here first in Luke chapter 2. But now let's begin to look at what is the actual message then that the angels brought to the shepherds. What was the message they were giving them? It says in verse 10, the angel, the first angel, said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. They brought them good tidings of great joy. Your version may even say they brought them good news, good tidings. That's what they brought them, good news. The verb here for bring good news is where we get the English word evangelize. They brought the evangel. They brought the gospel. They brought the good news to the shepherds. That was the message that they brought. And think of how good this news really was. Think of the significance of this moment in history. Here in this field where the shepherds were watching over their sheep, this was of monumental significance. This is the point on which the entire history of the earth hinges, right here where the angels came and announced this to the shepherds. Think about what this meant. The spiritual darkness that had hovered over mankind for thousands of years was about to be lifted because Jesus had come. The way to forgiveness and peace with God that was only seen vaguely at times, it was about to be made. It was about to be made, and it was about to be secured by the coming of this baby. The head of Satan was about to be crushed. For those of you who were here last Sunday night, Mac walked us through a lot of the Old Testament prophecies related to the Messiah's coming. And we saw that really the first one was all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, where God promised that a seed of the woman was going to come who was going to crush the serpent's head. 2,000 years before Jesus came even, 4,000 years before he came, the oldest prophecy about the coming of the Christ, the head of Satan was about to be crushed. It was about to be crushed. For those who just came through the Old Testament survey together with us, salvation was about to no longer just be seen in shadows and types. Salvation was going to be seen in more than just the temple ceremonies, in more than just the sacrifices, in more than just the religious laws of Old Testament Israel. Salvation was now about to be seen in the reality of it. The essence of salvation had come in Jesus Christ. All those shadows and types were no longer going to be necessary because the fullness had come in Jesus. So that reality was upon them now. It had come. I mean, this was good news. I mean, this is incredible news that the shepherds had the privilege of hearing. And the angel describes this news further here in the next verse, verse 11. He elaborates on what this good news really means. It says, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The angel uses three terms here to refer to the baby. Refers to him as the Savior, refers to him as the Christ, and as the Lord. And as Mike pointed out last night, names are significant. The names of our Savior are significant. The titles that are given, the names that are given, are incredibly important. They have meaning behind them. So we see these three terms here, Savior, Christ, and Lord. The term Christ, Mike touched on this last night, is the equivalent of the Old Testament term, Hebrew term, for Messiah, the Anointed One. This was the long-awaited one who was come to be set apart for this special work of salvation. And Mac has spent several weeks looking at who the Christ was. He was anointed as prophet, priest, and king. But that was the ministry of the Messiah, that he'd come to fulfill those three roles. So we won't look so much at his title of Christ this morning, but let's look at these two terms, Savior and Lord, that are given him here in these verses. Words that we're very familiar with. He first of all calls him Savior. There's born to you a Savior. This word Savior, I mean, that highlights really the whole purpose of the ministry of Jesus. The angel, again, as Mike pointed out last night, the angel had told Mary, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The name Jesus means Jehovah saves. His name, the very name that he was given, described the type of role that he had on this earth. He came to save people from their sins. But Luke records later in Jesus' own words, if you want to turn over to Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, Jesus himself summarizes his purpose in coming. Really a verse that describes the whole purpose of his ministry. In Luke 19 and verse 10, it says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He is a seeker and a Savior. But how is he a Savior? What is he saving us from? Well, we don't have time to read Luke 19 there, but just as in that passage that verse is a part of, related to the story of Zacchaeus, Jesus came to save us from our sin, to deliver us from our sin. He came to take our sin away by taking our place in dying on the cross. And I think this probably can't be overstated, but especially around Christmas time, it's probably common for some to get excited about the birth of Jesus, to see pictures of the cute little baby in the manger. And we can make beautiful Christmas cards out of that, and that's good. But I think we have to not lose sight of the reality and the gruesome reality that baby came to die. That was the reason that he came. He didn't come just to look pretty in a manger. The baby came for the sole purpose that he would die on a cross 33 years later. And we have to ever keep that in front of us, because you know, Christmas isn't just about us, as some would say, you know, looking at the birth of Jesus and kind of being inspired by that to go out and to be at peace with other people and to be kind to other people. It's also not about looking at this baby and seeing how he would grow up and live a righteous life and just be a great example for us, though there's some truth in that. Unless Jesus came to die, then his birth was meaningless. His birth was meaningless unless he came for the purpose of living a life and then dying on the cross for our sins. He was born to be a Savior, and the only way he could accomplish that was through his death. We get a clear picture here in these verses in Luke chapter 2 of what what that saving work looks like. If you look down later at the words of the angels in verse 14, they say those well-known words, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." As the New American Standard says, the NIV says, "And on earth peace to those on whom His favor rests." The multitude of the heavenly host joined that first angel and said, "This is what this really means. This is the result of this baby coming as a Savior. There's going to be peace on earth among men with whom God is pleased." This verse teaches that as a result of Jesus' coming to the earth, God is granting peace to men with whom He's pleased. Now, some, and especially non-Christians, would read this verse and think that it's teaching largely about God granting peace amongst each one of us, granting peace among humans so that we would live at peace with one another, so there wouldn't be conflict with people. So we should look at the story of Jesus, we should be inspired by the Christmas story, and as a result, we shouldn't be fighting with each other. We should live at peace with each other. And again, there may be some truth in that, insofar as that goes, but that isn't really what the angels mean here by peace. What they mean is that as a result of Jesus coming, all those with whom God is showing this favor are going to be brought into peace with Him. The angels here are talking about a peace between God and man, a reconciliation that's going to take place between God and man. This is the peace that's described in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, where Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The angels are announcing this. They're saying we can have peace with God, and it's through this Savior. It's through our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, He absorbed the wrath of God that we deserved, that our sins deserved. And when He did that, we're now innocent. We're now pardoned. We've been shown mercy. And we're at peace with the Father now because of what Jesus did. And that's what the angels are announcing here. That great truth that our sins can be forgiven. That there's no longer any guilt for those who are in Christ Jesus. That everyone who puts their faith in Jesus can be at peace with the Creator. This baby that was born 2,000 years ago was going to make a way for our sins to be forgiven and to grant us access to this holy God that has made us. This is what Jesus has done as a Savior. And before we leave that this morning, notice who receives this peace in verse 14. It is those with whom He is pleased, or those upon whom His favor rests. Those of His good pleasure, some translations say. This phrase, "of His good pleasure," is the same phrase that's used over in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 5 and 9. And I think this gives us a flavor of what He's meaning by "those of His good pleasure." Ephesians 1, 5. Paul writes, "Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to," and now here's the word, "according to the good pleasure of His will." And then in verse 9, he uses the word again, "having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself." Why does God's favor rest on these men and women in Luke 2? Is it something that they've done? Is it something that they've earned? No, it has nothing to do with them at all. It's according to His good pleasure. It's because of His good pleasure that this peace is coming to these people. It's because of His gracious purposes that are wrapped up in Himself that we see here in Ephesians 1. In verse 5, It's those who have been adopted as sons by Jesus Christ, who have been predestined to that, that are receiving the good pleasure of His will. In verse 9, it's those who've received the mystery of His will, who've been made known, had those things made known to them, that are receiving His good pleasure. You see, God is good to all in one sense, yes, but His good will, His good pleasure here is not for all men. It's for those who were predestined according to the adoption. It's for those on whom He's revealed His truth in verse 9. And we can say from our vantage point that it's only those who really put their trust in the Savior who experience that good pleasure. Only them. This isn't just an announcement that God's going to have goodwill toward everyone on earth, every single person without exception. No, this goodwill is for those who truly receive the Savior as the Savior. Those are the ones upon whom His favor rests. So this is what it is for Christ to come as a Savior. And this is what it is for us to receive that. But the other term that He uses here, in addition to Savior, is that of Lord. Back in verse 11. Is born to you in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He's not only a Savior, but He's also the Lord. And notice that even though Jesus is a baby here, Luke says He is the Lord. Just as Jesus came as the Savior, even though He hadn't yet done His saving work on the cross yet, He was the Savior. It was as good as done. So likewise, He is the Lord. He has not risen from the dead yet. He has not been given all nations at the Father's hand, but He is the Lord. Even though He's laying there and helpless as a baby in the manger, He's the Lord of the universe. Max spoke last week about Christ as King. And so he touched on many of the truths related to Christ's lordship. And so we won't spend a great deal of time on this morning, but let's just notice a couple things from this passage in Luke. Even though He's a baby, He's the Lord of the universe. Now, I want us to see the universal type of language that's used here in this chapter. Notice in verse 10, the angel said to them, to the shepherds, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." To all people. He's coming in Bethlehem. He's coming to the Jews. And yet, this good news is going to be unto all people. There's a universality of this coming. He's the Lord not only of the Jews, but He's the Lord of all the universe. Again, notice down in verse 14, when the angels begin to praise God, it said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace." It says, on earth. Not just in the confines of Bethlehem, not just in the confines of Israel, God's chosen people, but on earth as a whole, peace has come for all those who put their trust in Him. This is really opening up for the Jews a whole new understanding of the coming of the Messiah, who He had come to save as Lord. He's not just the Lord of Israel, but He's the Lord of all the earth. We get another hint of that in those words we just looked at. Among men with whom He is pleased. He doesn't say among Jews with whom He's pleased. Among men. Among mankind. Out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, they're going to experience the blessings of the Lordship of Jesus. So all these phrases, these all point to the universal nature of Christ's coming and His mission. It's clear here that the knowledge of God is not just going to be confined to Israel anymore, largely, but it's going to be offered to all the Gentile world. To all the nations. And this is really a continuation of the promise that was made to Abraham thousands of years before, that through his seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Now the Messiah had finally come in order to fulfill that promise. Christ's ministry as Lord is going to result in people from every nation, from every tribe, and from every tongue coming into the kingdom of God. So He is the Lord. He is the King of all the earth. And the angels were announcing that. And now we've looked at who received the message, the shepherds. We've looked at the message that they received just briefly that He's the Savior, that He's the Lord, He's the Christ, the Anointed One, that He's come to bring peace with God. But let's look lastly at what the response was to this message. And the Scripture gives us, in one sense, both the response of the angels to their own message and then also the response of the shepherds. So let's look first of all at the response of the angels. We've already looked at it a little bit in their response there in verse 14. As the initial angel announces these things, then he's joined with this multitude of angels. You know, it doesn't actually say they were in the sky. I guess that's maybe from the books and the pictures we see. I just picture them all in the sky. It doesn't actually say that they sang these things, although I always pictured them singing them. So I don't know if those things are true or not, but it does kind of fit the description. Regardless, they were praising God, and they were saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He's pleased." That first part of verse 14 says that they were praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest." They were calling on the shepherds and also really all of creation to praise God, to magnify God in the highest degree, in the highest, for this amazing display of who God is. This amazing display that He's shown by sending His Son. By Jesus' coming and by His subsequent life and death, God's attributes, His character, is going to be put on display in a way that it never had been put on display before. In the clearest way possible. Let's just think about a few of God's attributes that are seen so clearly in the coming of Jesus. Think about His wisdom, God's wisdom. This is seen in the fact that God sent His Son in human flesh, and yet He was fully deity. He was fully God. Max elaborated on this over the last few weeks. Jesus was fully God and fully man. That had to be the wisdom that's seen in God bringing that about. It's seen clearly in the coming of Jesus. His wisdom is highlighted. Those things had to take place in that way. We see His justice highlighted. God had to send a Savior who would take the punishment for people's sins, because payment had to be made for those people's sins, or they needed to be punished themselves. Justice demanded that they suffer and die and be punished for those sins. And so, in the coming of Jesus and in Him coming to die, we see clearly that God is satisfying His justice in the coming of this little baby. We see His holiness very clearly in the coming of Jesus. We know that God doesn't tolerate sin. He's perfect, He's pure, He's separate from sinners. So sin, again, had to be dealt with. It couldn't just be thrown under the rug. It just couldn't be looked over and said, "Well, You've done more good things than bad things, so we'll just kind of let these things go." No, sin is evil. It's rebellion against God. It has to be punished. And so it was dealt with by the coming of this baby, by the coming of Christ. And then probably more clearly than anything, God's mercy, of course, is seen in the coming of Jesus. God demonstrates Himself in a way that He hadn't really put on display more than any other time in history, as in the coming of Christ, that He was kind, that He was loving, that He was forgiving towards sinners, by sparing them from His wrath, by giving them peace with Him. This only came about through the coming of Jesus. It came about by Him sending His own Son in order to take our punishment. God's mercy is just magnified in the coming of Jesus. And that's what the angels are glorifying God for here. Glory to God in the highest for these things, that He would send His Son in this way. The angels here are calling on the shepherds to give glory to God. These angels, they're angels. They don't know what it is to have sins forgiven. They don't know what it is to be redeemed. And yet they're glorifying and magnifying God. How much more should we, who have had our sins forgiven, who have been made righteous in Christ, how much more should we be praising God likewise? than these angels who only know these things from observance. They don't know them in experience like we do. So this is the response of the angels to the coming of Christ. But then lastly, what about the response of the shepherds themselves? What kind of response did they give? And here we see it in verses 15 through 20. Now let me read those again. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. So, of course, as we've come through this story, we know that the shepherds initially were fearful of the angels. They responded with great fear. They were amazed. And there was an eagerness within them. But I think undergirding all that, we could probably describe the response as one of great, deep-seated joy as a result of what they'd seen and heard. Verse 20 says, "The shepherds returned after having seen the child, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them." It says they glorified and praised God for the things they'd heard, for the message that they'd heard, as well as the things that they had seen, which probably includes both the angels as well as actually seeing the Christ child themselves. They had a deep-seated joy as a result of this, and it wasn't just they'd seen this really cool display of angels and like, wow, this is amazing, you know, let's go write a book and sell it, you know, to describe what we've seen. No, they had this experience. But this joy was based on the truths that came out of this experience, that the Son of God had come to take their sins away, that they were going to be able to be forgiven and be right with God. This is the foundation of their joy. And they saw all that confirmed when they went to Bethlehem and saw the baby just as the angels had told them they would. I mean, remember what the angel told the shepherds at the very beginning. "I bring you good tidings of what? Of great joy." They were bringing a message that was going to be just laden with joy, that was going to be the foundation for these people's lives. The fact that God was now entering into the world to deal with sin in order to make us in a right relationship with Him. I mean, that's an occasion of joy. And the shepherds responded in that way. That's the reason that we sing this time of year, that great hymn, "Joy to the World, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare Him room. And heaven and nature, everyone sing because of this." I mean, this should fill our hearts this Christmas, that Christ has come in order to make us right with Him. I mean, that's such a simple truth, but it should just captivate our hearts because of what He's done to save us.